Good evening, my friends. Amen. That was a good, hearty good evening. I am proud of you for taking time out of your busy week. I know that it's the middle of the week, Wednesday night, here at 7 p.m., and we have work, and if we have family, we have kids at school, and it's hard to come out to a new place at night. But I appreciate you coming out, and I believe that you will be glad that you came out as well. And I am so glad that you're here. We've had an excellent two evenings of Prophecies of Hope so far on Saturday night and Sunday night. Now, how many of you were here, let's say, on Saturday night? Yes? Good show of hands. How many of you were here on Sunday night? Excellent. How many of you, this is your first time? Don't be ashamed. It's all right. Amen. Amen. We are glad you're here. And know that it is easy to be caught up. It's easy to be caught up. If you are not here on Saturday night or Sunday night, you can actually go to YouTube and watch the presentations. Can you believe that? Yes, we have a church with technology. And so we've been filming these presentations. And so if you go to youtube.com and type in Fallbrook Adventist, you will find the last two presentations. Now, to make it a little easier, if you can't really remember all that, if you just go to facebook.com/prophecies of hope, you don't have to have a Facebook account per se, but if you go to facebook.com/prophecies of hope, maybe write that down on your study guide, you can find the last two presentations, and tonight will be filmed as well. So know that it's easy to continue with these, even if you miss them. And we had a wonderful time. The first night, we talked about this dream that this King Nebuchadnezzar had, and it really was a great timeline of history. God gave a great sweep of history, and it showed us where we are in history. How many of you have ever been to the mall before where there's one of those big maps and it has all the different stores on it and there's a big red dot in the center and what does it say? You are here. Now I've made the discovery that I am always here. Isn't that amazing? I'm always here. But those maps show us this is where you are. And that's kind of what we looked at the first night. As we looked at this great timeline of history, this great statue, we saw that the next thing to happen was Jesus coming again. And so really here at Prophecies of Hope, to let you know, we believe Jesus is coming soon. We want to instill in us the sense that, hey, this is urgent. This is urgent. Jesus is coming soon. Well, the next night we asked the question, how soon is soon? Sure, people have been saying for decades, for centuries, yeah, Jesus is coming soon. Come on. But we saw that the Bible compellingly gives us the case that while we don't know when Jesus will come, we know that it's going to be very soon. And remember those different analogies Jesus gave. Remember those two different parables? There was the birth pangs, and what was the other one? The fig tree. I heard someone say, that's right, the birth pangs and the fig tree. And we saw there were three similarities. They were visible, progressive, and climactic. And what that means is this. Since the beginning of time, there has been earthquakes, there has been famines, there has been suffering and pain. But as we come closer to the second coming of Jesus, these signs become more intense, more frequent. They increase in frequency and intensity. And that's what we saw. And so we're using the first two presentations as a context to address the rest of the series. And if you notice as you come in that there's an extended schedule. You thought this meetings were just one or two, but there's actually much more than that. Prophecies of Hope. You notice that we're going to be here the entire month. And the reason we give this to you so you can know, hey, here's the different presentations, here's their titles, and here's their time. And so take note of this. You want to put that on your fridge in an important spot. And we are looking forward to being here all month long. And tonight's presentation, I am excited about. I know I'm excited about every night's presentation, but I'm excited about tonight's presentation because I believe that it'll give us the big picture context and set a framework, a foundation for really the entire series. Good God, bad world, why? Now, we haven't done this. I haven't done this the last two presentations, but I want to pray before we get into God's word. You know, the Bible says that, you know, you don't really have to have education or intellect to know spiritual things, but you have to be willing. As someone once said, I will is more important than IQ. If we come to the author of this book and say, God, help us to understand this book, then God will answer that prayer. And so that's what we want to do before we even get into the word, is say, Lord, will you guide us? We want to have one more prayer. Please bow your heads with me. Oh God, as we come to the pages of Scripture, Lord, we pray that you would be with us. Lord, we cannot understand the Bible without you. And so, Lord, we are asking very specifically that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and that we would understand what we are reading and studying tonight. And we pray these things in your name, the name that's above every name. Amen. Amen. Between my junior and senior year of college, I took the entire year off, about 10 months to be exact, and I went to Australia. I spent 10 months in Australia, and I worked at a school there in Australia called Hilliard Christian School. I took those 10 months to work at this school there in Australia to be the chaplain. I worked with the students, and I conducted different chapels on Fridays, and I did Bible studies, and I just was around the kids. You know, young people need a role model, someone they can look up to, and I was just hanging out with the kids, becoming their friends there in Australia. Tasmania, Australia, to be it. How many of you know where Tasmania is? It's that sixth Australian state, the island state off the southeastern coast of Australia. And it was one of the best years of my life, but also one of the hardest years of my life, tough year. God taught me lots of different lessons. I was there living by myself in a flat, an apartment, in a place called Newtown. But it wasn't a very new town. It was actually an old town, but that's what it was called, Newtown. And the way I found that out was because immediately when I told my students, hey guys, I just moved to an apartment by myself in Newtown. Oh, Pastor Jeff, mate, I just heard someone got stabbed in Newtown, mate. I'm like, whoa, someone got stabbed there? Why am I moving there? You know, thanks for the confidence, guys. But that's where I was. And the Lord protected me. He was with me the entire year. But there were challenges. There at this school, it was a Christian school, but I would say 60 to 70% of the people that were at this school were secular. Australia is a very secular nation. The seventh and eighth graders were talking about the parties they went to and this and that. And I began to work with these students and talk to them, say, hey, God has a plan for you. God loves you. You can trust God. But it was hard. And I would say over and over and over again, the question that continually came to the surface was this. Pastor Jeff, if God is so good, why is the world so bad? Pastor Jeff, if God is so good, why do I have issues? If this God you talk about is so good, why do I have problems? Why is there pain and suffering? My friends, that is a very valid and legitimate question. In fact, if you turn to your study guide, open there to that first page, hopefully everyone got there, number 3, it says there at the top, you can follow along, if God is so good, why does the world seem so bad most of the time? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does there have to be so much pain, suffering, and sorrow in the world today? What is going on? These are all legitimate questions, good questions, and some people think there's no answers to questions like these, but they are wrong. The Bible gives answers to the questions. They're not pat or easy answers, but they're good, powerful, and logical answers. Suffering, pain, and death are terrible indeed, but the Bible and the Bible only can give us a compelling context with which to understand these things. And behind it all, the heart of God cries out for the devotion, salvation, and worship of his people. My friends, I'm excited about answering that question, good God, bad world, why, from the Bible. And so we want to turn to the book of Genesis. The book of what, everyone? Genesis, excellent. And we're going to be looking a lot at the scriptures tonight. And so start practicing right now. Grab that Bible in the pew in front of you, or maybe you have your own, and follow along in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And in order to understand our present condition, the pain and suffering and death and sickness, we need to understand the beginning condition. It makes sense. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And right away, we will find that in the beginning, everything was good. We do have some of the verses on the screen, but follow along in your Bibles. Verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the what? The heavens and the earth, a familiar verse. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, and God saw the light, and it was good. What God creates is always good. Notice there in verse 10, the Bible says, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Do we have a pattern going on here? Yes, indeed. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, and God saw that it was good. Over and over in Genesis chapter 1, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records that what God created was good. 7 times, in fact, in this first chapter, the Bible says, and it was good. We find that in the beginning, it was good. A perfect God in perfect communion with perfect people in a perfect environment. But even notice Genesis 1, verse 31, that last verse in that first chapter. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. I think it is safe to assume that there in the Garden of Eden, the very beginning, things were good. It was perfect. But my friends, if we look at the world today, that is not what we see. If we look at the world today, yeah, there's good parts. There are certain things we could call good. But pain and suffering and evil are the norm, not the exception. And so as we notice that, yes, in everything was very good, the question is, what happened? And to answer that question, we need to go to the book of Matthew. We need to go to the book of Matthew. What book, everyone? Matthew. So I invite you to turn with me. It's also there on the screen, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. There's the first book of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 13. Jesus here tells a parable. In this section of scripture, Jesus tells story after story, parable after parable, and he starts it just like it is started there. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of God is like. All right? Jesus says, hey, you want to know what my kingdom is like? You want to know what the kingdom of God is? You want to know what heaven is like? What people are doing up there? Let me tell you. And he gives these series of parables that start out with that same phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like such and such. Same thing here. Jesus tells a parable, a story with a deeper meaning. Let's read this story. Matthew chapter 13, follow along there starting in verse 24, actually. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 26, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares or weeds also appeared. Verse 27, so the servants of the owner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have weeds? Where did the weeds or the tares come from? Verse 28, the master says, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, well, do you want us to go then and gather them up? But he said, no, lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Verse 30, finishing the parable, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. Fascinating, interesting parable. Here, Jesus tells this story. And here's a man, a farmer. We are all familiar with farmers going out, and he's sowing good seed. He has maybe a bag across his shoulder, and he's walking through his ground there, and he's tossing the seed, planting the seed. And what kind of seed, repeatedly, does Jesus say it is? Good or bad seed? Good seed. It's good seed. It's supposed to produce beautiful wheat. And there, as the wheat is beginning to grow, and oh, it's beautiful. There's gorgeous wheat. And you know, we sing the amber waves of grain. Yeah, right? And that was growing up, the amber waves of grain. But then his servants noticed something. Wait a second. There's some weeds. And these aren't just your normal dandelions. No, there's an abundance of weeds, of tares that are growing among the wheat. What is going on? And so the servants go to the master and say, Master, where are these weeds, these tares coming from? And Jesus tells them, An enemy has done this. Jesus has the man in the parable saying, an enemy has done this. Now remember, we looked at a key the very first night to interpreting Bible prophecy, and that was that the Bible interprets itself. And so we don't have to guess what this parable means. The Bible tells us. Look there in verse 37. If you jump down just a few verses, it says, the parable of the tares explained. Verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man, everyone? Jesus. The farmer that was going out and sowing the different seed, that's Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons, or the weeds are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is who? The devil. He puts it plainly out there. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So there in this parable, you have this farm. It represents Jesus. He's going out sowing good seed, which coincides perfectly with what we just read in Genesis. Jesus created a good world, a perfect world. And here this man is sowing good seed. But what happens? Tares or weeds begin to grow up. And notice that Jesus has this master, this farmer, taking no responsibility for the evil. He does not have the man saying, well, you know, I sowed the bad seed, don't tell anyone, and I just, you know, I wanted to create some extra work for you. I was testing you. He doesn't have the man saying, well, you know what, you know, just let it grow up and don't worry about it. No. The man takes zero responsibility, says an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. And the Bible very clearly explains that enemy is who? The devil. The devil. But then that raises questions. Who is the devil? I mean, many people say, well, you know, they say things like, well, there's no such thing as the devil. My friends, you can be sure that the devil would be the last to let you know. You can be sure that the devil would be the last to let you know. But it's still a good question. Who is this Satan character? I mean, the Bible clearly talks about him, but where did he come from? That is an excellent question. And I believe there's a couple of places in Scripture, a number of places we could go to, but we want to first start in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about this whole devil character. Revelation chapter 12. Now, it is crucial that as many as possible here can turn to Revelation chapter 12 because we're going to be reading a fair chunk of it. Revelation chapter 12. Now, my friends, Revelation chapter 12 is a pivotal chapter to the book of Revelation. Most commentators and scholars agree that this single chapter is the center of Revelation. Now, we have to remember this. Revelation is not ordered chronologically. Yes, there's chronological elements, but mostly Revelation is ordered thematically or topically. And so we keep that in mind as we come to Revelation 12, and we find in Revelation 12 a war. But it's interesting where this war takes place. And Revelation 12 gives us this bird's eye view, this aerial view of not just Revelation, but really the entire Bible. And so we want to look at Revelation 12. And we're going to try to do something that may be difficult, but I believe that we can do it. I believe that we're students here. We're going to put on our schoolboy hat. We're going to dive into Revelation 12. We're actually going to read the entire thing. I know that may sound crazy, but I believe it's important for two reasons. The first reason is, again, to show us that bird's eye view, that perspective. The second reason is, thus far in our series, we've kind of taken chunks. We've taken a chunk there and a chunk there and then looked at that verse because of time. But we want to look at an entire chapter. Now, that means there may be some symbols. There may be words, verses. What is that? That doesn't make sense, Jeff. Stay with us. That's okay. You may not understand everything. I still don't understand everything about the Bible. But may it intrigue your curiosity. And we're going to really look at the main elements in this book. You guys up for it? All right, let's do it, man. I'm glad there's some excitement. Revelation chapter 12. Now, please follow along in your Bible just in case you do not. It is up there on the screen, Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read through this very quickly, but pay attention because we're going to be actually looking at five key elements in this chapter. Revelation chapter 12, starting there in verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having how many heads? Woo! 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Interesting. There in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5, she bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Fascinating. Her child was caught up to God in his throne. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where they should feed her there. What's that number, everyone? 1,260 days. Interesting. Pay attention to that number. We'll come back to that in a later presentation. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them any longer. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, we're continuing along, we're motoring through. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God both day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of their lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives unto death. Amen. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Excuse me, there's verse 14. We're there in the middle of verse 14. Where she is nourished for a time and time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Verse 16, we're finishing up. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And notice verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Pastor, I'm going to ask for a cloth. I'm sweating up a storm up here. Could you get some sort of cloth? Is that all right? This is a little, man, woo! My dad, I inherited sweating from him. You want to talk about someone who sweats? You should see my dad, man, and I'm sweating a bucket up here. So thank you, Pastor Sam. Okay, we got this big picture view of Revelation 12. I know there's a lot. Man, what did that mean? There's this dragon and this beast, and what did it all mean? But there's some key elements. Notice some things that happened over and over again. You notice the dragon. He was chasing and he was angry at this woman character and he was trying to devour her. But then the woman was safe. She fled into the wilderness for a little bit and God protected her. But then she came back out and the dragon came again to attack. And we find 5 key elements in this chapter. How many, my friends? 5. And you'll notice that there's a section on your study guide to write those in. The first character or element that we find in Revelation 12 is, what does that say on the screen, my friends? The woman. The woman. Interesting. There's this woman pictured, and she's standing on the moon, and she has this garland of stars around her head. Now, my friends, what does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? Does anyone know? The church. Good. My friends, if you want to write down those two verses, 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Jeremiah 6:2. Thank you, Pete. Appreciate it. Pete's my right-hand man. He's a good guy, man. Woo! That was excellent. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, the Bible says, and the church, or she was espoused as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then Jeremiah 6:2 says, and the woman is likened as a virgin unto God. Look up the verses as you have time. We don't have time tonight, but basically this: a woman in Bible prophecy, not just representing God's church, but more specifically God's people. The church was a New Testament phenomenon, but even in the Old Testament, they were still considered God's people, a woman, all right? So we have this woman, and she's being chased, and she has this child. But remember, this first key is that there's this woman, God's people, over and over, God's people. The second key element we find there is that wily dragon. Whew, that dragon, you notice the comparison between this dragon, this ferocious dragon, this seven-headed dragon, compared with this beautiful woman. Seven heads, 10 horns. Wow, what a dragon. And I want to make the point back to this woman. A pure woman is God's faithful people. But in Revelation, we find a harlot woman, an impure woman, and that represents God's unfaithful people. So we have this dragon here. Man, I'm all sorts of, man, I got this one, this one. This is colorful. It kind of goes with the eyes. Thank you there. Beautiful, thank you. And so the dragon who makes war with God's people. And then, of course, we have the war. But does the Bible say, and there was war in Afghanistan? Is that what it says? Where? In heaven. What? War in that's the last place I would expect there to be war. I mean, sure, maybe, and there was war in the Middle East. Yeah, we've all heard that before. But war in heaven? Interesting. And my friends, we want to make a key observation. Although the war began in heaven, notice there at the end of the chapter that the war ends where? On earth. The first war began in heaven, but it ends on earth. We're going to be looking at that war. The fourth key element is the weapon. What do I mean by the weapon? Notice there, verse 11, a key verse. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. My friends, the weapon in this battle is not our hands and fists. We don't fight the devil with our fists up and we're trying to knock him out. We fight the devil with the cross of Christ, God's blood. And because of that sacrifice is because of where we're at today. And we'll notice that the cross of Christ is fundamental to this controversy that was in heaven, this conflict in heaven. But then we notice one final element, a beautiful element, the winners, my friends, the winners. There we find that, yes, God's people are victorious, amen? God's people are victorious. They're not the losers in this chapter. They're the winners. And that is a beautiful thing. So we have these different elements. The woman, God's people, God's church. Then we have the dragon who's making war with God's people. And there we have that war. Began in heaven, but then it ends on earth. And then the weapon that we're fighting with, that we're using against the devil, is the cross of Christ. And finally, we realize that the enemy knows he is a defeated foe. Amen. But that still raises some questions. Why in the world was there war in heaven? Sure, war in Afghanistan. Sure, war in the Middle East. But war in heaven? And why was the devil there? Excellent questions, my friends. And so we want to back up a little bit. We just saw this big picture from start to finish. We want to back up a little bit and talk about why was this war there. And so turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're jumping around a lot to different passages. Stay with me, Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel's there in the middle of the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 28. And here, just like John in Revelation, Ezekiel kind of pulls back the curtains and shows us behind the scenes. How many of you have ever been to a play before? Some sort of reenactment, right? And there as you're watching the play, you can see everything on the stage and all, that's so nice. But that's not all that's happening. If you go up on stage and you look behind the curtains, you'll find that there's a whole lot more happening. People are running around trying to get everything ready. And that is precisely what Ezekiel does here. He pulls back those curtains and allows us to look behind the scenes. So notice what Ezekiel says there in verse 11. I'll start in verse 11. Follow along. Not all the words are on the screen. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for who? The king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Wait a second. The king of Tyre? What are you talking about, Ezekiel? My friends, yes, this is addressed to the king of Tyre. But God is saying here, listen, I'm talking to the king of Tyre, but I'm more interested in what is behind the king of Tyre. Just like we could say, well, yes, there's Hitler or Mussolini, and we're looking at them, but we also want to look at the power behind what they're doing and why they're doing it. And that is exactly what Ezekiel does here. So really, we're not just talking about the king of Tyre, but the power behind the king of Tyre. Because, and how we know this, is look at verse 13. It says, or if we continue on, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in, what's that place, everyone? Eden. The king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. So that gives us a clue as to who God is talking about. Does that make sense, everyone? Yes? So we find here this being was made in perfection. Now, who is the only one that can create a perfect being, everyone? God. So we obviously know that God is involved in this process. God can alone create a perfect being. You were in the Eden, the garden of God, and notice there the next verse, verse 14. You are the anointed cherub who covers. We'll come back to that. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect. Three different times, you were perfect. You were perfect. You were perfect from the day you were created until, what does that say, my friends? Iniquity was put in you. Is that what it says? Was found in you. Fascinating how Ezekiel puts this picture together. Here we have this perfect being, this created being, perfect in all its ways. He was even the anointed cherub. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? My friends, that is sanctuary language. That is what, my friends? Sanctuary language. Now you may say, well, what does sanctuary language mean? I'm so glad you asked. I'll tell you. Sanctuary language. This is exactly what it means. Now, my friends, in the Israelite economy, the temple was central to their camp. Well, you can read about it all in the Old Testament in Exodus, but the sanctuary was where God came down and his presence was. God said there in Exodus 25:8, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Build me a sanctuary. So there they had this sanctuary, and there's three different parts, and there was the outer court, and then there was the holy place, and then the most holy place. And there in the outer court, imagine this big kind of square, and you had these walls all put up, and there in the outer court was where they sacrificed the lamb. The lamb represented Jesus. And then there you move into the holy place, and you have the table of showbread, and you have the altar of incense, and you have the seven candle lampstand. But then you move into the most holy place, and what articles were in there? The Ark of the Covenant. You say, oh, I've heard about the Ark of the Covenant. Raiders of the Last Ark. Yeah, sort of similar. basically, the Ark of the Covenant was a glorified box. It was much more than that, but that's where God's presence came down. And there you find, and this is sort of an artist's rendition of the high priest coming into the most holy place. He only came there once a year. That's where God's presence was. And there on top of the Ark of the Covenant were these angels, these carved out angels, these cherubs. That's what an angel is, a cherub. And there they were above the Ark of the Covenant. And coming up, right there in the middle, was God's Shekinah glory, God's presence himself. Fascinating. And so those two angels represented being in God's immediate presence. Wow. And so this being that Ezekiel talks about was in God's immediate presence. He was in God's, he was perfect till iniquity was. So who is he talking about? What are we talking about? My friends, notice the next verse. It's not up on the screen, but notice the next verse. Verse 16, this is important. Verse 16, by the abundance of your, what is that word that say, everyone? Trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Interesting. There, this perfect being, his name we'll find is Lucifer. And by the abundance of his trading, you know what that means? That means gossip. That's what the Bible means. And so this being called Lucifer started noticing, man, whoa, that's not fair. I want to be in the councils of God. I want to be where Jesus is at. And he began to covet the position of Christ himself, something that was not rightfully his. And over time, he began to harbor those feelings of pride. Hey, I deserve this. I'm the covering cherub. And slowly over time, he began to work those thoughts into his head and began to spread, began to gossip. Hey, did you hear about God? Hey, did you hear about this? Trying to paint this picture of a God who's not fair, a God who's not of love. And over and over and over again, God said, no, listen, I am a God of love. But Satan or Lucifer, the perfect angelic being, would not listen. My friends, this is an important point. Love is the foundation of God's government. Love is the foundation of God's government, but pay attention, love must be allowed to say no. What do I mean by that? How many of you have been to a wedding before, my friends? Yes? Come on, there's lots of people have been to weddings. Yes, weddings are, I mean, they're great times. You know, there, all the family is there, and everyone's together, and everyone's sitting there and watching as, you know, the bridesmaids and the groomsmen come down. Oh, look at them. Look at the dress they're wearing. And then they come down, and they're up front, and then, you know, the grandparents are marched down, and the groom comes. Oh, look at the groom. He's so handsome and good-looking. He sets up, and, oh, man, he's waiting. He's got a big old smile on his face. Man, those doors are going to open, and there the bride comes walking through the moment everyone's been waiting for. Oh, he's got that big old grin, man, this is it. Comes down the aisle. And there in that ceremony, as they're there holding hands, the minister looks at the man and says, sir, says his name, but sir, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? What does he say? I do. Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? I do. But my friends, in order for that I do to be special, there has to be the option of I don't. My friends, would it work at all if there that woman is standing there and she was just asked the question, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And the man slips around the back, puts a gun in the back and says, you better say it. I want to hear that. Say it. That's not love at all. Would that work, my friends? No. Love cannot be forced. Love cannot be forced. In order for love to work, It has to be mutually agreeable. And think about it. Think about it. In God's government, he's a real being who wants a real relationship with real people. As someone once said, God would much rather wrestle with the stubborn will of man than reign supreme over rocks and trees. Did you catch that? God would rather work with and wrestle with the stubborn will of man rather than reign supreme over someone who doesn't say anything, a rock and a tree. And that is precisely why Lucifer, this perfect angel, God was a gentleman. He gave him the choice, but it was a risk. Love is risky. There was that option that Lucifer could say no. And so Lucifer, a perfect angel, became Satan, an evil enemy. But what was Lucifer thinking? What was really in his mind, my friends? Turn to Isaiah 14. We don't want to miss this. This is important. Isaiah chapter 14, just a book or two back. And what really was going on in Lucifer's mind? What was he really thinking? What was driving Lucifer to do what he did? And there we read in verse 12, you see it there on the screen, Isaiah chapter 12, chapter 14, verse 12. How you are, what's that word? Fallen. He doesn't say God pushed him out, he fell. There's a difference. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. It's so interesting to me that even Isaiah asked the question, how? Even Isaiah is incredulous. How is it that this perfect being could fall? God created him perfect. How is it that he could fall? And there we read what was in his heart, verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Mercy. Mercy. Do we see what was in Lucifer's heart? Lucifer had an eye problem. He had an eye problem. While, yes, this is a coincidence, what is the center of pride, P-R-I-D-E? What's the center of sin, S-I-N? Notice Satan's five steps up. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will ascend above. I will be like the Most High. My friends, do you know what Lucifer wanted? Lucifer wanted worship. And God did not create Satan. That may be a surprise to some of you. God did not create Satan. He created Lucifer. And Lucifer, by his own free will, created Satan. And my friends, we wouldn't say as we pass some person there maybe in a big city and he's a criminal, and he's on drugs, we wouldn't say, what kind of mother would create that person? Well, what kind of mother would give birth to that kind of? We wouldn't say that. No, when that man was created, he was a beautiful baby, bubbling boy, full of joy. And yes, environment has to play a role, and I'm not saying that at all, but we have to come to the conclusion that at the end of the day, our own free choice and our choices make us who we are today. We could all agree on that. And so, Lucifer desired those four things: a higher position, an exalted throne, rulership and dominance. And my friends, what is that last thing that he wanted? Worship, worship. My friends, in Revelation, worship is the issue. At the end of time, worship is the issue. Turn with me to what Paul has to say there in 2 Thessalonians. My friends, we want to look at just a sneak peek at the Antichrist. Now, you may be thinking, wait a second. I thought we were talking about this war in heaven, this exalted angel, Lucifer, who became Satan. We are. But remember, my friends, that just like the king of Tyre, we were also interested not just in King Tyre, but in the power behind the king of Tyre. They're interconnected. And we want to take just a preview look at this Antichrist power. And guess what? Saturday night, we have an entire topic that is dedicated to the Antichrist. And you may be saying, wait a second, you're going to tell us who the Antichrist is? I'm not going to tell you. You're going to tell me. We're going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at the 10 different descriptions of this power, this entity, and you are going to tell me who the Antichrist is. But we want to look at what Paul has to say there in 2 Thessalonians. And notice what he says. He's talking here in verse 3. Let no one deceive you, talking to the church in Thessalonica. Let no one deceive you by any means. Didn't we see that in Matthew 24? Jesus says, hey, don't be deceived in the end of time. It's possible. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the second coming, will not come unless the, what? Falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed. Paul calls the Antichrist the man of sin, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes, notice carefully how he describes him, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Fascinating, interesting. Do you notice any similarities, my friends, between Lucifer and this entity? Yes. They both desired what was not rightfully theirs. They wanted to be in an exalted position. And many, my friends, they're not really sure about this whole Antichrist thing. And they miss a certain point. They think, noticing and telling who the Antichrist is and identifying it, that's easy. That's a piece of cake. Anti means against, so against Christ. So he's going to be some figure that's going to be against Jesus. So this is going to be easy. But notice what Paul says here, my friends, in his letter to the church in Thessalonica. He says, hey, this power, this man of sin, the son of perdition, this Antichrist, he's not going to show himself against God. He's going to show himself as God. He sits as God in the temple of God. And notice that there he desires worship. And guess what? You go to Revelation and you find the exact same thing. Well, we don't have time to go there, but if you go to Revelation, you find the exact same thing. Over and over in Revelation 13. Remember that chapter. We'll be coming back to that chapter. Revelation 13. Over and over, we find the word worship. Worship. Worship is the predominant theme in the end of time. My friends, the reason this is important is this, because many people think, oh, the Antichrist, it's going to be a political thing. We're going to be looking at something in politics. And yes, there may be political elements, but what we find in Scripture is the main issue is this issue of worship, this issue of worship. And you find there in Revelation, this Antichrist being is really Satan's front man. You see, this is interesting. The devil doesn't care if you worship someone else or him as long as you're not worshiping God. As long as you're not paying attention to and focusing on God and his word, he says, hey, that's all right. And so he gives his power, his authority to this front man. Interesting. We're going to be looking at this Saturday night. My friend, the pivotal issue at the end of time is that issue of worship. Fascinating. And that's what we've done tonight is step back and looked at that big picture. That big picture. And we find, my friends, that in the beginning, you find a perfect place, Eden. But then here in the end, you find Eden restored. And my friends, that is exactly what the Bible is. The Bible is one big story. And from the very beginning to the very end, one big story. At the beginning, remember God, perfect communion, perfect people, perfect environment. And there at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, 22, perfect God, perfect being? What happened in the middle? A being named Lucifer, God had to give him that free choice. He chose to say, God, I don't trust you. And you can imagine that how hard it was for God to make that decision. I'm sorry, but you can't be here anymore. I mean, you can imagine as a parent there with his child making those kinds of decisions as the child is consistently going away from what they taught him, consistently leaving the home. Man, can you imagine the pain that parent feels? Maybe some of you have been there. You can imagine what God felt. There is Lucifer, the being he created. He was perfect, but he slowly began to harbor those feelings of pride and doubt. So God said, man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but you can't be here anymore. And then Satan, he comes down to earth. He comes down to earth, and this entire time, here's the beginning, here's the end. This entire time, the devil now, Satan, the deceiver, the adversary, is trying to gain worship, trying to make us doubt. Trying to get us to doubt our own sincerity, to doubt who God is. And God, as a gentleman, is constantly drawing us in. I want you. I want a relationship with you. Trust me. And we know that the devil is a defeated foe, my friends. We know that where the devil is going, we know the devil doesn't have much time left. The Bible says his time is short, and he knows it. He knows it. My friends, if the devil walked in here with a big old sign that said, hey, worship me, we would not worship him. Absolutely not. And so he's subtle. He's deceitful. He works his ways, his seeds of doubt. But guess what, my friends? Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. My friends, we can be overcomers. We can be overcomers. And we've seen that there's this big battle going on. There's this big battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And we've seen there at the beginning that it was perfect, but then Lucifer, the devil, came in and tried to sow his seeds, the bad seeds. But there at the end of time, God says, hey, your time is short. This time is short. And there's this big battle, this conflict. We could call it the great controversy, couldn't we? Or the great conflict. But my friends, it's not just out there. The battle is not just something that, well, it's happening out there. It's happening right in here. It's happening in our hearts. And God is saying, please listen to me. I'm a gentleman. I want to love you. I want you to love me back. And the devil is forcing his temptation and his sin. And the moment the devil pushes us down, he laughs at us in the face, says, hey, take that. I thought you were a Christian. I thought you loved me. My friends, the devil forces, but God does not. God is a God of love. And my friends, the reason this presentation is important is because we have to remember two things. The first thing that is crucial to us remembering is that, yes, there is a battle. Yes, the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and principalities of this dark world. The Bible says, yes, there is a struggle going on, and God's saying, hey, choose my side. And the devil's saying, hey, choose my side. But the second reason we have this presentation that's crucial, important to remember is this. We know that the devil loses. We know that the devil loses. My friends, I'm not sure, again, what you are going through. I'm not sure the pain that is in your life. And I am sure that you have asked at some point in your time, like me, like my students there in Australia, why, God? I thought you were good. Why this pain and this suffering in my life now? And God says, hey, hang on. I don't like the cancer. I don't like the pain, the death as much. I don't like it just like you. God hates it more. But the Bible tells us there's coming a day when there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. And so the question is this. The question is this. Whose side will we choose to be on? What will we do with the cross and the Christ of the cross? What decision will we make? And my friends, it's an easy decision, is it not? We can choose Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, I want to be the Lord of your life. I want to come into your heart and transform you. Never forget, my friends, there's a great controversy, but we know who wins. My friends, can we pray together? Can we ask God to help us to choose him in this great battle that's going on? And may Jesus come into your hearts. Let's bow our heads. Oh God, we are faulty, sinful human beings. But we thank you so much that we have a Savior, and his name is Jesus, and he will help us. And Lord, we recognize, we realize, Lord, thank you for teaching us. There's this great battle going on, Lord. There's this war that started in heaven. And God, there's this war going on right now. But God, we praise you so much that at the cross, the devil was defeated. Lord, we praise you for that. Thank you so much for sending your son to die on the cross for us. And so, God, we choose you tonight. We choose your way. We choose you to be a part of our life because we know that you are coming soon. Lord, there's a time of urgency. And so, God, we don't want to be lazy any longer. We want to choose you right now. And so, God, we commit ourselves to you. We commit our ways to you. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen, amen. My friends, thank you so much for coming tonight. Friday night. So we're not going to be here Thursday night, but Friday night we'll be here. We'll start right on time, 7 o'clock sharp, in a presentation entitled The Jesus Myth, something that you do not want to miss. Tell your friends and your family. If you missed previous nights, remember you can go to facebook.com/prophecies of hope. You can find the presentations on YouTube. Catch yourself up. Make sure, take that study guide out. Try to fill it out as best as you can. And we will see you Friday night, 7 p.m. And thank you so much for coming, and see you Friday night.